Well, those of you who know, or maybe last Sunday if you were here, you know that I started a series of sermons based on a book that I once read by Christopher Markle entitled The Jesus Priorities, Eight Essential Habits. And last Sunday I mentioned to you that in that book, Markle discovers fundamental habits of thoughts and elements of personal faith that Jesus would say are absolutely essential for life in God. And those are the eight priorities that he has discovered. I'm sure that there are probably many others if we were to compare not just the gospel writings, but also the letters of Paul. But these are the ones that he came up with. And so I'm using those as kind of a basis for my sermons for the next few Sundays. Last Sunday, since we had deacon ordination, we talked about humility, living with humility. And this week, since it is Valentine's Day, I think sometime this week, I thought we'd skip ahead to love and talk about Jesus' priority of love. But I invite you to join with me briefly for prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I wonder how many of you watched the Super Bowl last Sunday night. I thoroughly enjoyed watching it with a group of folks from Ray Brown's Sunday school class in their home. We had a good time kind of predicting who was going to win the game and then cheering for whatever team it was that we predicted was going to win. I don't think that many of us at the party really cared that much about who was going to win the game. We didn't have a dog in that fight. But to be honest, every year when Super Bowl rolls around, I always enjoy the commercials just about as much as I do the football game. And this year, there were some really good ones. Now, I read an analysis this week of all the commercials and what theme seemed to permeate the commercials. One writer summed it up this way. He said, "What's old was new again in Sunday night Super Bowl ads." And what he meant by that was that many of the commercials were blasts from the past, for viewers, with spots that call back everything from movies The Shining to Groundhog Day or Rocky. With the ad spots going for top dollar, some estimate that advertisers paid as much as $4.5, even $5 million for a 30-second spot. This was the time when new and creative advertisements were offered to the viewing public. One analyst wrote this, "Culture is having a moment. Advertisers could choose either to tap into the heaviness that exists in the world right now, or they could take a lighter tack. People this year seem to be going for humor and entertainment." Like the commercial produced by Cheetos Popcorn, featuring MC Hammer and his song, "Can't Touch This." Or the Doritos commercial, the Cool Ranch, which was my favorite, featuring the rapper Lil Nas X and Sam Elliott facing off in a Western movie style doing the Cool Ranch dance as Billy Ray Cyrus's song Old Town Road plays. I thought this morning, just for a little light moment, that we could enjoy watching a couple of those commercials. You want to watch those? Okay, here we go. Let's look at those two. Cheetos and Doritos. And by the way, this is in no way an endorsement of these products.
Cheetos has popcorn now?
Hey, I'm going to need you to... Never mind.
You can't touch this.
Help.
You can't touch this. You can't touch this. You can't touch this.
Get it off.
Nope.
I trust you.
Why? Have a time.
I touched it. New Cheetos popcorn. It's a Cheetos thing.
Cheetos.
Make your move, cowboy.
I got the horses in the bag. Horse stock is attached. Got the horses black to match. Riding on a horse, ha, you can whip your horse. I've been in the valley, you ain't been up off that porch. Now, can't nobody tell me nothing. You can't tell me nothing.
Who got next?
New Doritos Cool Ranch just got cooler.
I ain't dancing.
That was my very, very favorite of all of the commercials we saw. But there was one, there were others, of course, that not only were funny, but really were kind of warm-hearted, like the one by Google. It was kind of sad. I was going to show that this morning. It was named Loretta, in which an elderly man is remembering his deceased wife. But the one that caught my eye is the one that relates to the sermon that I was going to preach today. It's produced by New York Life Insurance. It's entitled Love Takes Action, which actually was meant to celebrate the company's first 175 years in business and to kick off its Love Takes Action campaign. Let's watch that.
The ancient Greeks had four words for love. The first is philia. Philia is affection that grows from friendship. Next, there's storge, the kind you have for a grandparent or a brother. Third, there's eros, the uncontrollable urge to say, I love you. The fourth kind of love is different. It's the most admirable. It's called agape. Love has an action.
This is good.
It takes courage, sacrifice, strength. For 175 years, we've been helping people act on their love so they can look back or look ahead and say, we got it right.
Now, for you insurance agents that are here today, no endorsement again of that insurance company, but wasn't that a great commercial? I don't know if you caught it, but the company says that for its years in business, it's been helping people act on their love. Sounds like a great commercial for a church, don't you think? I wish we had, as a church, had come up on that. It's sort of sad in a way that this mission of helping people to act on their love is offered by corporate America on the high holy night of commercialism and not by the very people who have been commissioned by Jesus to do it. We who are followers of Jesus are the ones with the story of love to share. The greatest story of love that's ever been heard and acted upon. And sadly, we're not always doing such a great job with that. Sometimes the world gets the wrong message when we fight amongst ourselves as churches or as denominations or when our voices are shrilled with condemnation or judgment towards the very people that Jesus challenged us to share love with, or when our love is confined to a small circle of people right around us. One of the greatest opportunities that you and I have today is to market love, or to help people act on love. To take this wonderful love of Jesus and to share it with one another and to share it in the marketplace of today. But unlike the ads from the Super Bowl, we're not trying to sell anything, are we? It's all free, which really is the definition of grace. Jesus was all about love. It was one of his greatest priorities. He once said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall everyone know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love, he said, is the badge of honor that we wear. It is the quality that we bear in our lives. It is the characteristic that distinguishes us and identifies us as Jesus' followers. And so the question that you and I must answer today is, will people recognize us as followers of Jesus by the way we relate to one another, by the way we love one another? And if we do love one another as Jesus told us to love each other, do we limit the people that we love? Do we draw a circle around ourselves, our family, our church family, or are we willing to share this love with people who may be very different from us, but who nonetheless are starved for it? And if we do, indeed, this was a challenge that Jesus gave to the people of his day. For his world was no different really than ours. For there were people in his day who were starving for love. And yet Jesus could see that his people, the people of God, were keeping God's love for themselves and not sharing it with others. They'd drawn all kinds of boundaries and set all kinds of limits on the kind of people that were deserving of God's love and grace. They had created this image of God as a very demanding and harsh and judgmental God whose anger would not easily be appeased and who required sinners to take seemingly impossible steps to make things right with God again. Jesus could see all the wrong of this, and he made it his mission to tear down those walls and to erase those boundaries and to open up the door to the kingdom so that more and more people could experience God's great love. And that's what we see in our scripture lesson today. We're told that a lawyer asked Jesus a question to test him. That's the way the Pharisees were in those days. They were always trying to trick Jesus, trying to trip him up. And so the lawyer comes to Jesus and he says to him, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, in characteristic form, gives an answer with a question. "Well, you know the law. What does the law say? How do you read it?" And of course, the lawyer knew very well the answer, and he quoted the scripture that was known to all of the Jews of that time, the Shema, which we heard earlier. He read earlier from the book of Deuteronomy in the service today. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." So clearly, the love of God and neighbor must be our greatest concern, a mental guidepost for our daily living. God commanded his people under the old covenant to teach this principle to their children. From the time they were knee-high to a grasshopper until the time that they were able to learn Bible verses, when they were lying down at night getting ready to go to sleep, or when they rose up in the morning, when they were walking along the roadside, in the Old Testament, God said, "Teach your children this all-important principle of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God, the heart of God's law. Loving God and others must consume us." And when we yet let love for our others consume us, we come nearest to God. And so Jesus answered the lawyer, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Interesting that the lawyer asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus did not tell him to do what oftentimes we tell people they must do today, like, you know, giving them a gospel tract, or sharing with them the Roman road, or getting them to pray the sinner's prayer. We just tell them that they just believe this doctrine, or if they just pray this prayer, they'll be saved. But there was none of that in Jesus' answer to the lawyer's question. Jesus just reminded him and the others who were standing there that day of what they already knew. Love God with everything that you have, with all of your being, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love. That pure and simple is all Jesus said to the lawyer that he must do to inherit eternal life. Now, I don't think that Jesus intended it, but the lawyer looked foolish in the eyes of his peers. He already knew the answer, but he didn't like the answer in its entirety, and so he pressed Jesus even further with another question. Okay, love your neighbor as yourself. So who is my neighbor? Once again, we see what I said earlier about people like the lawyer who like to draw lines and boundaries and walls around whoever it is that they think is deserving of God's love. And so the lawyer knew very well that Jesus might trip up on this answer. And so Jesus told the story that was read earlier, that's familiar to most of us that have been in church for a very long time. It's the story or the parable of the Good Samaritan. So to appreciate the story, we need to remember that the Jews of Jesus' time viewed the Samaritans as practicing corrupt religion. They were shunned and avoided at all costs. So a Samaritan would generally not have expected compassion in the parable that Jesus told. If a Samaritan had been the one who was lying in the ditch by the side of the road, then. But as it were, Jesus made the unclean Samaritan the hero of the story, which must have stunned the listeners of his day. For they had no reason to assume that the Samaritan in the story was any different than the average Samaritan of their day. No one would have been surprised if the Samaritan had failed to be compassionate. But they were surprised at the ones in the story who failed to be compassionate, the ones that would have been expected to be compassionate, the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side. It was the Samaritan who did indeed stop and offer help. Well, the point Jesus was making would not have been lost on his listeners that day. In telling the story, Jesus was making it clear that God loves those who share his love with people in need, regardless of who they are. Whether they are of a different nationality or faith or even are sinners, the act of being merciful, the act of being loving, brings us nearer to the heart of God. Anyone who becomes an agent of God's mercy and God's love pleases God. According to Jesus, we're called to move towards our neighbor with a compassionate hospitality rather than avoiding them altogether, or even worse, moving towards them with a suspicious hostility until they become one of us or like us. But the parable of the Good Samaritan flips the very concept of us versus them on its head. And at the end, Jesus alludes to our mission today to be agents of reconciliation. He said to the lawyer, "Go thou and do likewise." You go and do the same. So what will that look like for us today? I think most of us would probably agree that we are behind the eight ball in our conversations and in our interactions with our neighbors, whether our neighbors are married or divorced, gay or straight, black or white, someone who worships differently from us or who believes differently from us, someone who votes for the wrong political party, whichever that might be, someone who wanders across some imaginary line that we use as a litmus test for being one of us. Brian McLaren says, "When your identity is oppositional, when your identity is based in your fear of the other, then it doesn't matter if you put the label Christian, Muslim, or Buddhist on that. You have an inherently hostile identity." My question, he says, is, can we find a way of holding Christian identity that sends us towards the other with love and hospitality rather than fear and hostility? I think it's a very important question for us today that we need to answer as Christians if we're going to have any relevance, if we're going to have any meaningful or positive impact on the world in which we live. Can we find a way to love our neighbor, whoever he or she might be, as we love ourselves? And in doing so, can we prove that we love God? And can we come to help to bring them to a place where they too can discover and experience and practice the love of God as well? Years ago, Dr. Wayne Dahoney told a story about a soldier, a fine young private who had been a Christian for only a very short period of time. But he was very committed as a Christian. He was committed to his faith. And in his commitment, he dedicated himself to reading his Bible every day and tried to live and love as he thought Jesus wanted him to live and love. But this seemed to put him crosswise with a rough old sergeant who had nothing but contempt for Christianity and who constantly gave this young man a hard time. He was always putting him to the test and giving him extra duties as punishment for his supposed naivety of the Christian faith. But the young man was sustained by his beliefs, and he always responded to the sergeant in a pleasant and cheerful manner, which made the sergeant even more furious. One rainy night, when everyone had a pass to go into the nearby town, the private decided to remain behind to write some letters and to read his Bible. And he passed a quiet and uneventful evening in the barracks and was just concluding it with a season of prayer when the sergeant, tired and drunk, stumbled through the door and saw him on his knees in prayer beside his bed. Angry and cursing, the sergeant pulled off his muddy boots. He hurled them at the young soldier, striking him in the head and on his body, and he fell in a stupor onto his cot. The next morning, when the sergeant awoke with a throbbing headache and a mouth that felt as if it were full of fuzz, he noticed that someone had removed his tie and loosened his collar and had lovingly placed a blanket across his body. And there beside his bed sat his boots, cleaned and polished, as clean and as beautifully as they had ever been cleaned. And as the story goes, the sergeant became a Christian after that. And no wonder, because it was a powerful picture of a human being managing a hateful and unrighteous situation, but responding to it not with force, not with anger or revenge, but with love. Wouldn't it be a great thing in our culture today if we could learn to practice the same kind of love in the face of hostility, in the face of possible persecution? Whatever may happen to us, instead of having a vengeful spirit of unforgiveness, if we could put on the mantle of love that Jesus has taught us as his followers to wear. As 1 John 3:16 through 18 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for each other. Let a little children," he says, "let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And that's the challenge that Katie Grace gave us a while ago, not clanging like cymbals and not pronouncing to the world in arrogant ways that we are a people of love, but quietly and with humility, taking what we believe to be true and putting it into practice. Little children, John says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth.